today, part three, as we get cranked up here, part three in our study of Colossians, a preposition that God has prepositioned us. I may go a tad bit long, but I'm going to tell you, I already knocked off a bunch of slides on this thing, but hold with me, it's going to be well worth it. It's this, the radical relocation of God, and why I'm Pentecostal. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. I know it has 27 on there. We got a buzz going on again. There we go. We'll read 27 at the conclusion. But here we go at verse 19. For God was pleased, that means He was happy, to have all His fullness dwell in Jesus Christ, Him. And through Jesus to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, or making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now. I just love that stuff. But now. Reads like the second chapter of Ephesians, that we were lost in our sin and transgressions, but now, because of our mercy rich, but now. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free of accusation, and if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from hope, held out in the gospel, and this is the gospel that you have heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That's our text. But to finish that up, we got a little bit of a journey to go. There was a time growing up that I had a twisted view of what the church was, about what ministry was, about all that kind of stuff that went on. I saw how the pastor treated the people, how the people treated the pastor, how the board treated the pastor, how the board spoke to the people. That whole thing, at a young age, I felt this kind of calling on my life. And I said, if this is what ministry is about, I want zero part of that in my life. And I never left God, but I kind of walked away from the church at one time, because I want you to understand, I grew up in a church that was extremely Pentecostal. Some of you don't even have an idea of what that's like. But growing in that was had more to do with Pentecostalism and had to do with style than what's truth. Dean, I see you're shaking your head. You understand what I'm talking about, don't you? Here comes the statement. Get under the spout where the glory comes out. And dude, I mean, we had services. We had things like, we had the piano, we had the organ, we had guitar. We had a guy that could play the tambourine like nobody's business, put his hand through the tambourine, I don't know, man, how many times. We had Jericho marches. Anyone know what that is? I mean, you would get so hyped up in emotions, people would start. We did everything but handle snakes. I mean, it was the wild, wild west show. We had people just get wild and start dancing in the spirit, trip over the altar, fall and roll. We had all that kind of stuff, fall on the floor. We had, where they talk about that? That's what I grew up in. And I don't want to dismiss that at all, but we grew up in that thing. And what I do, listen, they would have kicked me out of the church, because preaching then was about bulging jugular veins. I mean, the redder they could get and the more bulging it was, the more anointing it was. You did not have to go to the river to get baptized. You just had to sit on the first two rolls, because it was about spit and it was about sweat, man. That's what I grew up in. And you know what? Growing up in that, it defined Pentecost for me for years. I can, me and a girl I grew up with, I think back in January, I remember I went down to Texas to a funeral. It was for her dad. And we laughed and we laughed and laughed about the church that grew up because we had an evangelist there one night and he was fire-breathing mad and preaching and the jugular vein was sticking out. And he was saying, there's two girls here, God is saying, blah, blah, blah. And they better repent and get right for God. Well, Lori and Susan were the only two girls that are there tonight. So, you know, you kind of have an idea of who it was. We had tongues and interpretation. I mean, Lillian Hawkinsmith would give up and she would give a tongue. Melba Thomas would give up and she would give the interpretation. And every week it's Jesus is coming back. Well, dude, I know he's coming back now. I mean, this is what I was ingrained in. To the point that we sang the song, there's a great eye watching over you. And everywhere I went, I was afraid of this great eye that would follow me around. And I said last week, my grandmother would pray for me, plead the blood. So now I have this bloodshot eye that's following me around everywhere I go. And I'd get on my motorcycle, and of course, I'd pray to get saved before I left because I didn't want to die. And, you know, I'd always pray that, you know, when I'd get home and nobody was in the house, you know, oh no, Jesus has came back and it left. So it, you know what it did, it is it described Pentecost for me for years. But understand, Pentecost doesn't have anything to do with style. That Pentecost has to do with understanding Scripture and understanding God. How many want to understand God? Lots of luck. But anyway, we're going to try here. I'm not talking about denominationalism. I'm not talking about what I grew up in. And you know what? Foursquare is Pentecostal. We have the same thing as the Assembly of God, the Church of God, the Church of God of Prophecy, and you can go down the list. We have as many factions of Pentecostalism as Baptists have of their denomination. But listen, unless there is this theology that allows for the total and complete presence of Jesus Christ Himself to be immediate and directly present in every life situation, then honestly, what we do makes no sense at all. When the Scripture says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then what He was when He walked the face of the earth, He is the same person then as He is right now. And unless He can be immediate in every one of our life situations, then it doesn't make any sense. Unless He is in totality, not part of Him, as He was in the past, then all we're doing is worshiping a Jesus of history. And even though I love history, even though I bring history into everything that we do, I am not going to worship history. I would rather worship a roller coaster than worship history because I get a buzz out of a roller coaster. But what I had to do is divide style from biblical truth, emotions from His true presence. Because there's a lot of things that go on in the church world today that are all emotion and even delving over into the satanic, and we think that it's God, and it's not. And we need to learn to divide between those two. I view the coming of the church in three stages, and we're going to walk through those three stages. And I want you just to pay close attention because this will help you. I hope it'll help you. It helped me. The first stage is the God out there. I catch people relating to the God out there in the way they pray. Oh, God, would you come here? God, can you take me there? God, can you at least meet me halfway? We sing those songs, you know, God, come. We sing those songs, take me to a place. And we have to ask, are they really good songs? No, they're terrible songs. Because I don't think God gets real excited about that kind of stuff. And it brings me to a litany of questions that we've got to ask. Where does God come from if He comes from somewhere? How long does He stay? Where does he go when he leaves? How do I get him to come back again? When we pray, where are we sending our prayers? Are they going up? And the big question is, where's your God? Where is he? Well, if he's way out there in the distance, a billion miles away on a throne, that's really, really encouraging. Because if my life is falling apart, if my marriage is on the rock, if my heart is broken, if my kid has run away, if I was left at the altar, any of those stories, if God is just out there sitting in a grandstand watching somewhere, that's really helpful, isn't it? I don't want to serve a God that's just way out there. If there is a God, and I believe wholeheartedly there is a God, if the best he can do is sit up there and watch the horror of this sinful, broken, twisted, maligned world and do nothing, then understand, you do not have a Christian loving God. You have a sadistic monster on your hands, and understand, most of the church thinks that way. Yet in the Old Testament, as we read the Old Testament, we're dealing with a God that's out there. See, it says that he comes down upon the sacrifices. He would come down upon the prophets. He tells Moses, he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh because I have heard the cries of my people and I am coming down. He is a God that is distant, that is separated, that is far off. And he was separated by your and my actions. What do you mean about that? We put him out there. What do you mean by that? What Adam and Eve did, they made a choice for all of us. Thank goodness it was Adam and Eve because we could blame it on them. But if you and I were there, we would make the same decision. They are representative of humanity. And their choice was basically this. We can do this thing without God. They had a choice to be dependent on God or be independent of God. And they chose the latter. Because see, that's what sin really is. It's choosing to live without God. Oh yeah, there's sin of cussing and there's sin of stealing and there's sin of that. Those are categories of sin, but sin itself in the root deal is choosing to live without God. We separated ourselves from Him. We pushed Him out there. You make sense so far? Everybody with me? Okay, say amen. Hallelujah. But we could not live because we're spiritual creatures without something to worship. So in the absence of the true God that we put out there, we invented our own gods. We had our pantheons. But those lusts, those gods are terrible and demanding upon us. On gigantic brass statues of Baal and Moloch, we took little children and we would lay them on the arms. And we would light fires and that child would roll off into the fire as a sacrifice to a God of our own fallenness. Today, abortion clinics do wonderful work for those whose God is themselves. And they place that embryo on the same altar because of our fallenness. Our history isn't very pretty, is it? And the only God who is was not to content to sit in a grandstand somewhere and watch us mess up and waiting for us to mess up. We were too valuable for that. And he died not because you and I are good. He died because we're too valuable. You follow me? Amen. But when he began to react into our reality, to come into our world, He showed us several things. This was it. Number one, there is not a pantheon of gods. You know what that means. God is in the trees. God is in the lakes. God is in the ground. God is in the rocks. God is everywhere. And it's a plethora of gods all over the place. And to show us this, and this is one of the biggest failures we have, He is not a big one of us. He is not us and big. Listen, I've told you the story, the one thing. It says this, when I was in rabbinical school, in a Jewish synagogue, I was asked, because I'm a Christian, you know, is God male or female? And the thing is, Elohim is a male gender word. El Shaddai is a female gender word. And I went through this whole explanation. I'm not going to take time now. I said, yes, God is both male and He is both female. And yet the Psalm says He is other. So we try to classify God as being a big one of us, and He would react and respond the same way He is. He is not one of us. We were just created in His image. We are not a little God. We will never be a God like some of the Word of Faith people are teaching right now. There is only one begotten Son, and that is Jesus Christ. We are here because of Him. And we have a moral responsibility to Him and Him alone. We do not have a category like that because we do not live in that dispensation. Dispensations are time periods. We didn't live in a dispensation or a time period of the Old Testament where God was far off. So a lot of that we can't relate to. And because of that, you can never really understand the God of the Old Testament until you come through Jesus Christ. Because that's where half the people, the atheists, get their whole idea. And they talk about there can't be a God because they're using this thing about God. They're using the Bible. Understand, if you have a conversation with an atheist and they want to use the Bible against you, just go, time out. If you do not believe that there's a God, then the Bible is non-relevant to your argument whatsoever. They can't use that against you. Whereas you being a Christian, believing in God, you can use the Bible. Okay? When He breaks from afar off and He speaks to that culture, it's very terrifying. Because what we find is He reveals Himself to us that He's authoritative, He's divine, He's holy, He's righteous. And He shows us the fact that you and I are responsible and you and I will answer to Him. One of the great gods of our time is irresponsibility and blaming it on everybody else and never taking responsibility. And it happens from the lowest of our society all the way up to the president of our society. No one wants to take the blame. We blame it on everybody else. And all of us do it. There are times when He seems kind. He seems loving. He seems lovely. We read about it with David. Oh, and we see this beautiful, lovely God. And even when Solomon has gone to the extent of taking the land of Israel into idolatry again, and he says, I'm going to bring this into captivity and pull my spirit, and you're going to die, and the land's going in a bad way. But it will not happen as long as you live for David's namesake. The long-suffering God blows me away. Then there are reasons why they feared Him. Understand, they feared Him so much they would not pronounce His name. They would just say something in that place. They would never pronounce. And they believed if they came into His presence, they would fall dead. See, because He opened up the ground at one time because some people were complaining and 30,000 went boom and the ground closed up. How many are glad He doesn't do that today? Because our congregation would be a whole lot smaller and you'd probably have a different preacher. You know what I mean? I would probably be one of those guys, boom, gone. He gave us 10 principles to live by. And they're good principles. And they're principles about relationship with Him. And every one of us would vote Yes on that. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't say someone said something when they didn't. Don't say they didn't say it when they did. Honor your father, your mother. Only one God. Don't take stones and pieces of wood and make. And the thing is honestly, I don't think he gave those for us to live by. I think he gave those to us to show us that we can't live by that. That there is something broken and twisted inside of me. I don't know about you, but there's something broken and twisted in me that's separated from him, that every time I want to go this way, I go that way. Every time I want to do this, I end up doing that. The same paradox that Paul goes through, that why can't I do what I want to do? Why do I constantly do something opposite of what I want to? That sin nature that dwells in us. And when we come to the end of the Old Testament, we are faced with this fact that there is a holy and a righteous God who I am responsible to, and I cannot meet that responsibility. So this is what I do. I take a little bird. If you got money, you can take a sheep. If you're real rich, you can take a bull. But I don't know what that's like, so I take my little bird. And I take it because of the sin that's in my life. And I take it to the priest. And the priest takes the life of that bird. He drains the blood into a silver bowl. And then he takes that into the Holy of Holies, the temple where God's presence dwells, in a room where there's only one piece of furniture, called the Ark of the Covenant, or the wedding box that held the wedding, that held the Ten Commandments. And he's going to take it in there to appease me of my sin. And he's going into a place that we're afraid to say his name. And in his presence, we will die. And only the high priest can go into this room. And what they do is they tie a rope on his leg. Because if he goes in there and he doesn't do it right, he's going to fall dead. And nobody's going to go in after him. And they're going to have to pull him out. My only question is, and it's never been answered, is how did he get in there? Because see, that curtain's 7 inches thick. It's heavy. And it's tight on this side and it's tight on that side. And we don't know if he crawled up under it because it doesn't have a cut in it. Some believe that when he went through it, it was like osmosis and he went through it. I don't know. But if he did it wrong, we would have to pull him out or leave him there. The Ark of the Covenant. Can you turn those lights down real quick? Because I want to point out a couple of things on this. The Ark of the Covenant. This is what was in the room. In here, inside this box, can anyone tell me what's in there? What?
The Ten Commandments.
Rod of Jesse.
Bowl of manna.
Okay. Bowl of manna, rod of Jesse. Let's set that aside. But what's in there is the commandments. Let me ask you a question. Had the commandments been kept or broken? Okay, I want you to watch this. You have the mercy seat right here. Okay? Two cherubs. Look at that real quick and ask me, where are the cherubs looking? They're looking down. What are they looking? This is a symbology. They're looking down at the broken commandments. The priest would take that bowl and he would go sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and now the angels are looking down at what? The blood. They don't see the broken commandments. This is a symbology of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That when we're talking about through Christ, and I had the deal over here, that when God is looking, He's looking through Christ. He doesn't see our sins. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and He says, righteous. You see the symbology on that? Then when He walks out, the priest comes back out. He speaks a blessing over me. He speaks a blessing over my family. And then I go home. But here's the reality of a God far off. That when I return home, I am exactly the same person I was when I came. I am just as twisted, just as incapable, and just as godless as I was when I came to the temple. And understand, this is the best you can do with a God out there. And the more legalistic you become, the more separated you from Him, and the more legalistic you are, you will always have the understanding and the attitude that He is and will always be against you. How is He going to get closer to me? That becomes the question. How is He going to get closer to me? And instead of being a God out there, this is stage two. Because see, if He comes to my town, I don't want to get Him near Him because I'm afraid to say His name. And in His presence, I'm going to die. So, Dean, you go see Him. And if you live, you can tell me about it, okay? Because I don't want to go see. There's a full intimidation factor about that. And it's not that I don't like Him, but I'm convinced He doesn't like me. Because if I were God, I wouldn't like me. I know what's in here. I know the ugliness in here, the darkness that's in here. I know the deep things that are in here. And if I was God, I wouldn't like anyone like me. But if He doesn't come to me, then this God, if I get near Him, I'll die. And I'm afraid to say His name or I'll die. That lives way over out there and He's not close to me. That's all I'm ever going to know. But God loved us so much He couldn't leave us that way. Amen? How is He going to come here then and not intimidate me? That's the thing. Because we get real intimidated real easy. He does it in the most remarkable way. And why is it remarkable for us? Because He's not a big one of us. My ways are higher than your ways. My thinking, my thoughts, everything. So He steps out of eternity into a three-dimensional world. That's what we've been talking about. A three-dimensional world is past, present, future. Anything within that we can understand. Okay? He steps out of that world and God reveals Himself in this world as Jesus Christ, and He comes into this world just like you and me. He comes in like a baby. Question: how many babies intimidate you? They only intimidate men at 3 o'clock in the morning when they're crying and they want their diaper changed and the wife says, go do it. That's about the only time, okay? We held this baby. We put Him on our knees and held His hands and we bounced Him. We would get Him to laugh. We taught Him how to talk. We taught Him how to play. We taught Him how to run. We tried to make Him laugh. And the thing is we had no idea we were holding God. He lived among us for 30 years. And we didn't know He was God. That's how well He fit in. Why? Because He didn't glow in the dark. He did not have one of them neon circles around His head. He didn't float where He wanted to go above the ground and into levitation. He was a carpenter who made tables and chairs. Hey, buddy, where did you get that table? Oh, I got it down at Nazareth. Oh, where? In the store, in that big lock store down there? No, I went straight to the manufacturer, to the carpenter. Oh, Joseph? No, his kid. Jesus? Wow, man, that's a cool table. What a craftsman. What a craftsman. God made His table. And we didn't know He was God. And when He began to tell us He was God, it was like it's too good to be true. Because He did not look like the gods you and I made. Oof. In our image. Oof. He wasn't like the God that we read about, that they were afraid to say his name, that if we were in his presence, we would die. Don, you've said that 100 times. There's a reason. He wasn't mad at anybody. That doesn't sound like the God we know. Like I said, you can never understand the God of the Old Testament until you come through Jesus, and you'll understand some things. We were safer with this Jesus than we were with our own family. He loved us. He said some remarkable things. He said, I haven't come to condemn you. I came to give you life. Listen, you can't do the two things at the same time. You can either condemn or you can bring life. And he said, I didn't come to condemn you. I came to bring life. Then he says this, I haven't come to be served. Dude, that's crazy. You serve gods. But he said, I didn't come. Listen, and you serve them, and you serve them well. And if you do really, really good, you get a parking spot. And if you do really, really bad, it's really bad. But he doesn't do that. He says this, when he enters into our world, we have to ask, what are you doing here? And he says, I have come to serve you. That's crazy. He is constantly asking people, what can I do for you? Blind Bartimaeus, blind from birth. He comes to him and Jesus says, what can I do for you? And he asks him something he's never asked anybody else. I'd like eyes. And Jesus goes, we do eyes here. The cripple at the pool, John chapter 5. What can I do for you? Well, you know what? If you'd hang around and drag me over in the pond, when the angel comes and dips his foot, I'd kind of like appreciate that. He goes, dude, if you want to be well, just pick up your mat and come on. And he did. What can I do for you? The lepers, what can I do for you? Dude, I'd like to have fingers and nose again, and I'd like to join society, not have to be 10 feet away and yell. Yeah. And he says, we do anti-leprosy here. Luke chapter 7, a woman coming through the gate with her dead son in a funeral parade. And he asked her, what can I do for you? I want my son back. He says, we raise people from the dead here. And he does. That's the ultimate Jesus question. What is it I can do for you? And we killed him. I don't know why we do things like that. I would like to think that I would be weeping with John and Mary. But honestly, in the darkness of my heart, I would have probably been over in that crowd saying, crucify him. But he didn't stay dead. You know, he's always surprising us. Why? Because he's not a big one of us. He's both male and he's female, and Psalm says he is other. He arose from the dead and then he appears to his disciples. But understand this. The resurrection of Christ empowered nobody.
Whoa.
That, Don. The resurrection of Christ empowered nobody. The power of God resurrected Christ, but it didn't empower anybody. Why? Because they were running scared for their life. They were hidden in locked doors. Some of them went fishing. They were scared for their life. It did not empower them. It did not empower them, and it did not found the church. Well, how'd that all happen? Well, see, that's stage 3, because stage 1, we have God way out there. Stage 2, we have God with us, Emmanuel. We have stage 3, and it starts with a conversation. Starts with a conversation on the hillside when he's risen from the dead and he appears to him and he says, dude, I got to go away. Well, where are you going? I'm just going away. A lot's being said, but nothing's really being said. I'm going to go away. Well, can we go? No, you can't go with me. Well, what are you going to be doing? I'm going to build a couple of houses. What do we do? Well, you just stay here. Right here? No, just go back to the city. Well, what do we do there? Wait. How long? Oh, till the Holy Spirit shows up. What's that? Oh, you'll know when it comes. How will we know? Dude, you're really going to know when it comes. Just go back. And he floats up. Now, they didn't see a lot of that floating up stuff. I know we do it here all the time, right? No, I don't see a lot of floating up. But then these angels show up and they see that stuff every time of the day. And they're going, why are you surprised at that? Well, didn't you see that? See it every day. Well, what do we do? Just go what he told you to do. And he did. 120 of them gather in a room. Understand, doors locked, still scared, not empowered. And they hear a rushing, mighty wind. I'm sure they went to the window and peeked out and did not see trees bent over or leaves slowing down the road, but they hear this rushing, mighty wind. What is going on? When that happened, there is not a doubt in their mind that God's presence is now coming in. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is afar off, he makes himself known in the word, the wind, the breath. The first time we see it is in Egypt. And Cecil B. DeMille's, bless his heart, made a good movie, but he should have read the Bible. Because he has a picture of Moses going up there with a stick and going, abracadabra. That's not what happened. Moses goes up there and sticks out his stick and says a prayer, and then he goes back to his tent. And that night, the water opens up. And the verbiage that is used there is this: all night long, a rushing, mighty wind. It's used in several other phrases. So as those 120 are sitting there and they hear this wind just tearing through the place, go look out the window. Oh, nothing happened. Dude, this is like a Red Sea moment. God is in the house. Then this ball of fire appears in the middle of the room. It can be talked about as a ball of fire, a pillar of fire. And it's just burning and glowing. There's a little bit of drama going on here. You'd think so? They know God's in the house. And then God appears. Because God is the God who came down and consumed sacrifices with fire. And God is the burning bush. God is a pillar of fire by night. And now they know that in the Old Testament, that God appears through wind and he appears through fire. And the presence of God is in the room and he is making himself known. And this is more than just a big Red Sea event. That the God who they were afraid to speak his name, the God that they would die in his presence, was now in the middle of this room. He had lived with them 30 years. He had been intimate with them for 3.5 years. And now, there's no fear of the Romans outside. Because the presence of God is there. And now, there is understanding. And then little bits of flames, called tongues of fire, begin to fly off and to land on people's heads. And they begin to speak in a brand new language on all 120. Now you have old men and you have young men. You have old women and you have young women. You have children. Fire typifies God through heaven. I just said all that. But now this ball of fire, it's no longer just in the middle of the room. The presence of God isn't a ball anymore. The presence of God is dispersed on everyone there. Now the church is born, and now the church is empowered. And it's empowered through the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection of Christ. That's why I'm Pentecostal. Not so that I can run around with a flame on my head, but because it's the promise of the Father. It's what Jesus was talking about when he said, go there and wait. You'll know. I'm not sending you a promise, but Jesus himself was the promise. His presence in fullness in their life, and that's why I'm Pentecostal. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, the roads are real narrow. We went to the place that they feel was the upper room, probably Mark's mama's home. And we know that 3,000 people accepted the Lord, probably 5, 6, 7, 8,000 heard it, and you can't cram those in the street. So most likely you had 120 people stumbling out of a building with a flame on their head. And they're worshiping God. And people go, these guys are drunks. Let's follow them. They may drop their wallet. And they probably go to temple proper where you can get 10,000 people. And what happens is Peter pulls this obscure scripture out of the book of Joel. Understand, the book of Joel hadn't been open basically for 800 years. It was like a lot of our Bibles on the coffee table with dust on it. They didn't know what to do with the book of Joel. It's about prophecy about the day of the Lord. And in that one thing, he pulls out a couple of verses, and this is what it says. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see vision. And my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out what? My spirit in those days. I got 3 points, and we're going to run through them really quick. And 3 things take place that had never happened before. Isn't it wonderful how God works in threes? That there's this window that opens. It's called the end time. Immediately, a window in time is opened called the end time. This end time window will close in the deal of the mighty day of the Lord. And understand, in history, we can know when that happened. This one we don't know and we won't happen. And you know what? We're not even told to spend a lot of time on that. We're told what to do in between the opening of the window and the closing of the window is what we're told to do. Number one, the formation of a prophetic community. What do I mean by that? There had been prophets in the past, but now there is a community of prophets. And what do prophets do? Anyone know? This is it. They see, they hear, they speak from God's perspective. So as you and I are saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, those 3 things happen to us that we see, that we hear, and we can speak from God's perspective. Now you have little children. Out of the mouths of babes, familiar scripture that can become prophetic and speak from God's perspective. There is absolutely no age barrier, nor is there a gender barrier. We are able to bring God's perspective into this world. Amen? You still with me? Hang in there. I got to finish this in 3 minutes. Number two. There are signs in the heaven of fire and of smoke. What is that all about? Whenever those things happen in the Bible, in the past, or talking about the future, they are signs of a world that is broken and falling apart. So what do we have with those 2 things? One, we have a prophetic family, and we have a world that's falling apart. Number three, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Question, when do people tend to call out on the name of the Lord to be saved? How about when their world is falling apart? The simplicity of the gospel. How do they call upon the name of the Lord? They don't look for the door to run in, or we'd be packed today. These are the three ways that I observe them calling on the name of the Lord. Sometimes they pray, sometimes they curse, sometimes they curse and pray. This is what they know. My world is falling apart. And I hurt where I can't touch. And I need somebody to come and help me and touch me. And they know the answer is somewhere out there because it's beyond them. And their world is falling apart, and you, a prophetic priest who hears from God's perspective in a well house, in a pump house by a river, or at a store, or on a bus, on a plane. You hear someone calling out on the name of the Lord to be saved. Why? Because God has strategically placed you in that world as Jesus. Now, what do you do when you hear that? See, Jesus, when confronted with human need every time, He asked the simple question, "What is it that I can do for you?" Starting to make sense, guys? This is where the gifts of the Holy Spirit come in. And this is what they're designed for. Extra, read all about it. The gifts of the Spirit are gifts that are given to us to give to those who are outside the covenant. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for us in our little prayer meeting so we can get together and we can grow each other's legs. We do not need the gift of faith. Why? Because Jesus gave us faith and we have His faith. Because why? We're in Him. We don't need a word of knowledge. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ and we're constantly going, "Give me a word, give me a word," when God says, "You have my mind." We don't need the gift of healing because that is our birthright. Those are gifts that He gives us to give away to people who are outside the covenant. I've always struggled with that scripture. Well, tongues are a sign to the unbeliever. Well, what's that all about? Because they're gifts to be given to a world that's outside the covenant. This is the scripture that nails it down for me in this whole thing. As we're drawn to a conclusion, is this: to them, God has chosen to make known among us, the Gentiles, the glorious riches of His ministry, mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where does hope of glory reside? Here, because Christ is here. That's why I'm Pentecostal. Because if you don't have stage three, then none of this makes sense at all. But what about the tongues issue? Just going to say this real quick. I understand it's a package deal. Understand, this is how He birthed the church. He birthed it with a mighty wind and a fire of tongues, and that's how He birthed it. It's a package deal. Oh, but you know, it's all passed away. If it passed away, all of it passed away. Because if He's the same right then empowering the church, He's the same right now powering the church. Because I've never seen anybody go to the store and say, "Ooh, those are nice tennis shoes. I really like the color. They fit real good. And I'll buy them, but would you cut the tongue out?" No, it's a package deal. And no one just goes over there and says, "I just want the tongue, I don't want the shoe." No, it's a package deal. That's part of it. And that's why I'm Pentecostal. Dude, the hope of glory is in here. And there's many times in my life I don't realize that. But I want to be reminded that not only as we looked at week one, that we're in Christ, that healing comes through Christ, but Christ is in me, the hope of glory, Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around this morning. I believe we're in a household of faith. I do. I believe that everybody here is saved. But it's where are we in that walk? Is our heart dark? Or do we still have the idea that God's out there with a hammer? Listen, our view of God is when Jesus says, when you've seen me, you see the Father. And I never saw him angry and mad. I never saw him give sickness to anyone. I never saw him murder and kill anybody. I saw him love. I saw him bring wellness, and I brought him seeing bright life. If there's a deadness inside of you today, I'm just, as we worship this morning, and as you're just bowing your head, and I'm not going to get you to do any response except begin to look at your own life. Where am I? And as Dean and them come back to worship one last song, make things right in your heart and understand the hope of glory resides in you. Amen.
Lord.